Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. I think it has been 4 weeks since I was last able to preach, and I've been squirming in my seat ever since, so it's good to be back up here with you. Seth did mention we're beginning the book of Luke today. Luke and Acts, actually. We're going to be doing both books. Luke wrote both of them, and so we are going to go from the beginning of Luke till the end of Acts, perhaps a little faster than you might expect. I was looking up, I don't know why I do this, but I just like to look these things up. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, preached through Romans, and it took him 14 years. John MacArthur preached through Luke, and it took him 10 years. That's not bad. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But if you're worried that we're starting Luke and that's all we're going to be in for the next 10 years, that's not going to be the case. Our plan is to go through both of these books in about a year. So hopefully, we will be successful in doing that. One thing that I want to encourage you in, we're going to be taking large chunks each week, and so we're clearly not going to be able to hit every dot in those sections. And so if you're involved in a community group, or if not, get involved in a community group. Our community group, I know, is planning to take the time to spend in those little parts that we didn't get to hit in the sermon on Sunday during community group, and really digging into that. So I would encourage you to be if you feel like you missed something, there are plenty of opportunities during the week to get back into Luke. And so if you'll open up with me to Luke chapter 1 this morning, we're just going to be in the first four verses this morning. This is Luke's prologue. This is his purpose for writing the book. This is how he sets things going forward. We're going to spend our time there. We don't always know when something world-changing has happened. We do sometimes. We don't always know. We have the Super Bowl going on this afternoon. That's not a world-changing event, even though Americans like to treat it like it's a world-changing event. By the way, I noticed I was wearing this panther blue color. That means nothing this morning. Don't read into that at all. That means nothing. But we don't always know when something world-changing has happened. It usually takes a major event in the world for us to realize in the moment that the world that we are living in is never going to be the same again. That's happened many times throughout history. In our own history as a nation, that happened when the United States dropped the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Those were world-changing events. Those events were events that people could feel that this was going to change the course of human history. Those are the type of events I'm talking about. Tuesday, September 11th, 2001. We all know that date. Why? Because when we sat there and we turned on our television sets at 7 a.m. in the morning and we saw airplanes hitting the Twin Towers, we knew that this was an event that was going to change the course of human history. It has. The nation that we were on September 10th, that Monday, no longer exists. We live in a different place now. That was a world-changing event. And even now, we live in a nation that feels the ripple effects of what happened that day. And so this morning, as we begin the book of Luke and Acts, as we're studying our way through these two books, we're going to be hearing from Luke and from his eyewitnesses. We'll get to that in a minute, from his eyewitnesses, the historical proclamation of the biggest event in human history. World-changing, human history, the course of civilizations and nations and time changed by these events that took place. And this was an event that the eyewitnesses knew was going to change the course of human history. This wasn't something that happened, and then years later, years and years and years later, they said something big must have happened. And this was something that in the moment they knew things were going to be different forever. And so we're going to be taking a look at the Gospel of Luke, and in it tells the story of the Son of Man who came to earth to, we looked at last week, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save the lost. He set his heart toward Jerusalem. He would be tried and found innocent of all guilt, yet murdered for preaching the kingdom of God. That's what we're going to be looking at in this book. And it changed human history. And now, if you read any secular historians on the book of Luke, you'll read that this was a small event that took place in a small place and affected a small number of people. And it simply isn't true. It's just not true. This Son of Man who was murdered, he rose from the dead. And when he did that, he appeared to hundreds of people. It was an undeniable fact. In fact, it was so undeniable that those who were in authority at the time conspired so as to cover it up because they knew that it was undeniable. He appeared to hundreds and then he ascended to heaven. And then after that, we're going to get to the book of Acts, where we see the effects of this major event, this crucifixion, burial, resurrection of Christ, start to spread to the ends of the earth. This is Luke's prologue to his gospel here at the beginning of Acts. It says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as we see Acts unfold, we're going to see the effects of this world-changing event reach to the ends of the earth. In fact, we're reading this morning that Luke's writing to a man named Theophilus who was in Rome. By the time of the writing of this book, these events had already been heard of and affected all of the known world. So it was not just a small pocket of people, but by the end of the book of Acts, we're going to see that this message had reached to the king's courtrooms around the world, to the four corners of the earth. And even now, as we sit here today, I believe we are a part of the gospel, or the book of Acts, and its ultimate fulfillment and purpose, that not only did it go to the ends of the earth, but there's a reason that we stand here and sit here today. It's because this gospel went forth and came even to our own doorsteps. And so if you will stand with me, I just want to read these first four verses again. Read these first four verses so that we can get the purpose for Luke writing his gospel to us. Let's read this together this morning. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this word today. We thank you for your scriptures. Father, we thank you that you are the one who directs the course of nations. You are the one who directs time. And so as we look in this book today, Father, I thank you that we can see the culmination of human history, the crux of human history at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that all things pointed to and everything flows out from. I thank you for that, Father. I thank you that you inspired Luke's writing, that you gave him the idea that it would be good for him to write these things down. I thank you that we have this word today, inerrant, inspired, without error, Father. I pray as we sit here today and we look into Luke's purpose for writing and our purpose for being into it, that you would, in fact, like you did with Theophilus, give us certainty about the things that we have been taught. Father, there are many doubters, there are many skeptics, there are many critics, not just in the secular world, but in our own churches, even in our own hearts, Father. And so would you do that in this book? Cause us to have certainty about the risen Christ. We thank you, we pray for that, Father. Convict our hearts. Show us Christ. Glorify yourself this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. This morning, we are primarily going to be in these first four verses. I said that we're going to go taking large chunks through this. We're starting off small here, and we'll speed up next week. But these first four verses are very important for the purpose of writing. And in ancient Greek writing, this is very typical. They didn't have dust jackets on their books, so you couldn't go to Barnes & Noble and pick it up and read a paragraph of what the book is about. This would be written on a scroll, and you'd open it up to the first paragraph, and this is where they would set their prologue and say, "This is my purpose for writing." And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. First of all, what is Luke's purpose for writing? And second of all, what does that have to do with us, and what is our purpose for being in this book? And so first, let's just answer this question. Who is Luke? Who is Luke? What gives this man authority to write a book such as this? We only see his name mentioned three times in the New Testament, never in his own writings. The first thing to note about Luke is that he's a Gentile. He's the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, but his books, both Luke and Acts together, make up about 27% of the New Testament. So he writes a large chunk of the New Testament, but as a Gentile, probably an early convert to the faith. Another thing is Luke is a missionary with Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. We'll get there eventually, but in Acts 16 and verse 10, he uses the word "we." You say, what does that have to do with anything? One thing we're going to see with Luke is that he's very precise with his language. And so throughout Acts for the first 16 chapters, talking about Paul and the spread of the church and the gospel, he uses the word "they" and "they" and "they." And then at this one interesting point in Luke 16:10, he says "we." And we realize that Luke is actually a traveling companion with Paul at this point. Another thing we'll realize is that one of the closest eyewitnesses for Luke, or one of Luke's closest resources as an eyewitness, was Paul. He spent lots of time with Paul. A lot of this information came from Paul. In fact, Luke spent time with Paul in his Roman imprisonment. He was a good friend of Paul. Another thing about Luke is that he's a physician. He's a highly educated man. There's a good amount of medical terminology used in his gospel. Some people, I think, go a little overboard with explaining that this term and that term, as far as medical terminology. The interesting thing and the important thing to note about it is his level of education. He was a brilliant man. And I'm no Greek scholar. I've taken, at this point, it seems like a lot, three or four years of Greek. When you come to Luke and Acts and you start trying to translate his Greek, it's a foreign language, but for someone who's studied, it is a foreign language. I was talking with someone, I think it was Dan Shoemaker, and I was comparing John's Greek is like "see, spot, run." It's very simple. Doesn't mean that the content is simple, but the writing is simple. Luke's writing is something like Hamlet of Shakespeare compared to "See, Spot, Run." That's how difficult it is. Very eloquent. And so I tell you these things for a reason. Not just so that we can fill up our bulletin inserts with information. That's good. If you're doing that, that's good and that's okay. But the reason that I tell you these things is because it helps us and informs us to point us to Luke's purpose in writing, how his book comes across, and how this points to Jesus. We need to know this information about Luke. And so I'm going to show you, based on those facts that we know about Luke, look here at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and we're going to see how this book of Luke points us to Jesus. Luke begins by writing and saying, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." These first four verses, by the way, are one sentence, so it's hard to find a place to stop, but we'll stop right there for a second. The first thing Luke tells us in his gospel is that many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Now, this word undertaken means to set one's hand to the task. It's this idea of hard work. And so he doesn't say that there have been a couple of people who have put the hard work and effort into compiling a narrative. He says many have. Of the things that have been accomplished among us, he's talking about these events, the birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. We get to Acts and all of the events that took place in the church and the spread of the gospel to the nations. There's a lot of just information there. Bare minimum, just a lot of information there. And many have put hard work in putting their hands to the task of compiling a narrative. And one thing we need to understand is Luke is not saying that many have done this and tried and failed. That's not his point. He's not saying many have tried and failed or they weren't very good. In fact, I think he has in mind the books of Matthew and Mark, at the very least. Those two books came before Luke. Luke was written in the 60s, Mark probably in the 50s, and Matthew in the 40s. And so he's not referring to those as lesser gospels or lesser accounts of the gospel. He's also not saying that there have been books that have been lost. Don't believe what you hear on the History Channel. None of that is true. There are no lost books of the Bible. Luke's point is that because this was such a big event, that because it affected so many people, that many have worked hard at compiling a narrative of what had taken place. If this was 2016, he would say, many have put their hands to the keyboards to write blog posts about this. Many have tried to compile a narrative, undertaken the task of compiling a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And so when he says accomplished among us, first of all, doesn't that sound like a strange word to use, accomplished among us? You'd think he would say things that have happened among us or the things we witnessed. Well, this word accomplished, it's a very important word. It's a very, again, precise and particular word. And the word means things that had happened, first of all, in the midst of Luke and Theophilus, his reader, who's in Rome. We know that these events took place around Jerusalem or in Israel, Palestine. That's about 1,300 miles away from Rome by boat. If you go by land, you add another 300 miles. That's 1,500 miles away. That's a big area by today's standards. That's an enormous area by the standards of the first century. And so the first thing we see he's saying in these things accomplished among us are that this affected the known world. The second thing is that this word accomplished means fulfilled or fulfillment, used largely in connection with prophecy. And so Luke's point is not simply to point to the facts of what happened. Not simply to point to the facts of what happened or the area by which was affected by the facts, but that these things were fulfillment of prophecy. They point to the role of biblical prophecy that these events had. In a sentence or two, this was no small thing that happened and the world recognized it. It was not only a global thing that happened. It was not only a global event, but it was a historic event. You could reach back and forth in time and left and right and north and south in distance. Just looking at the enormity of the event. I think that's a word, right? This was a big event. This word accomplished essentially has within it all of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. And he's saying, Theophilus, these things we have seen with our eyes, these things came to pass right before our eyes. We've seen them. They have been accomplished among us. He says, the ones who delivered them these things, probably in oral history, they were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Sometimes you might hear people say that oral history is not reliable, that only written history is not reliable. Well, I don't think that's true, first of all. But what Luke is saying here is he is hearing these things from the eyewitnesses. We're not talking about an oral history that had been passed down and passed down and passed down and passed down. But we're talking about Luke interviewing and speaking to the very people that we're going to read about in this book. That means Luke probably talked to Zacchaeus and said, explain to me exactly what happened as you were sitting in the tree. What was the temperature like that day? He's talking to the eyewitnesses. And so let me ask you this, because I think this helps to illustrate just how helpful and precise these things are. Do you remember what you were doing Tuesday morning at 7 a.m., September 11th, 2001? Most people, most Americans who were affected by that or remember that could tell you even what they smelled at that time. It was such a powerful, life-changing, world-changing, course of history-changing event that you think that date and that time and you're immediately back there. Now, amplify that up to witnessing the God-man, God in the flesh. These people aren't necessarily forgetting this quickly. They're going to remember this. For those of you who've been around longer than I bet you could do the same thing with the Kennedy assassination. What you were doing, where you were when that happened. These were history-making events that these eyewitnesses were wrapped up in. And so Luke says in verse 3, I love the way he says this, it seemed good to me also to write these things down. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. What he's saying is that we were going about our business like normal, and a hurricane hit us. And Luke says he's been following it, what? For some time past. That means for a long time, from early on. Now, it's best to think of Luke, he is a physician, but it's best to think of him as somewhat of a PhD student working on a dissertation, going around and interviewing people, spending years gaining eyewitness reports, writing these things down, what had happened, so that he could write his orderly account. And this is one reason I say it's important to understand about Luke, about this Dr. Luke, that he was a professional. He knew how to investigate. He knew how to interview eyewitnesses. In fact, he'd been following these things, like I said, for some time past. Since very early on, from the beginning probably. Now, Luke was written in the 60s. These events took place early 30s. And so just think about that for a second. This man has been investigating and interviewing eyewitnesses, people who experienced this global, world-changing historical event for 30 years. There's one reason that people point to this Gospel of Luke as one of the most accurate historical accounts ever written. Even secular scholars, we know it's the most accurate historical account ever written because it was inspired by God. But Luke did his homework. And so Luke says he put his hand to the task of writing down this orderly account, this story that will put all the pieces together for those who knew that these events had taken place but wasn't sure how it all fit together. And so Luke addresses his book to this man, Theophilus. Theophilus, I like the name Theophilus. I tried. It's not going to work out for our son, but I do like the name Theophilus. It means God lover. It could be a title probably his name, just a coincidence. Some have speculated that he is a Roman official of some sort. From the expression "most excellent" was usually not given to anybody. It was usually reserved for someone higher up. Nevertheless, we don't know much about Theophilus. We see his name here, that this book is written to him, and we see his name at the beginning of Acts, that he continues his story in Acts. But we don't really know anything else other than, if you look at the end of verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Theophilus was not a newcomer. Theophilus was not someone who had never heard these things before. It's best to believe that Theophilus was a Christian, that he had been taught these things, that he believed these things. And so here's where we get to Luke's purpose for writing, and we'll get to how it translates over to us and why we're in the book. Remember, I said it's important that we understand Luke's purpose for writing. Look who he writes to. He writes to this man named Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, who had been taught these things. He writes this story, this gospel narrative, this account of the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, spread of the gospel to the nations through the church by the acts of the Holy Spirit to this fellow Christian named Theophilus. For this purpose, that you, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That you may have certainty. Now, this is very important. Why would a Christian, we need to ask ourselves this question. And we'll start to dig down a little bit here and understand the purpose for writing. Why would a Christian need a book written about the life of Jesus and the spread of the gospel so that they would have certainty concerning the things which they had been taught? What's the implication there? Theophilus may not have had certainty. You say, well, maybe that sounds a little strange. He was a believer. Let's translate this over to us here for a moment. Does anyone in here believe in Jesus, but your faith is a little shaky at times? Are there times where you say, I hear a lot of different things, I have doubts sometimes? It's okay to say that. For some reason, we act like it's not okay to say that. But it's okay to say that. It's okay to be honest. In fact, I think one of the most just damaging things, in my opinion, in the church is a group of people who live and act like they have it all together. Like they have it all figured out. Like they've never have any doubts. Like they know all the answers. But really it's just a show. On the inside, if they were honest with themselves, that's not necessarily the truth. But when they come through the church doors, they put on this mask, this act, for some reason. And we're going to explore that for a second here, because I think this is where Luke is going with Theophilus. That there is a Christian man here who believes the things concerning Jesus, but perhaps he doesn't have certainty at all times. Perhaps there is doubt. Sometimes I think we are a people who are afraid to let people know their fears and their doubts. Would you say that's true? Be honest. It's okay to be honest. In fact, I think what we're going to see here is that we are in the church. This is a place where we should be honest with one another, with ourselves, with our Savior. We don't always want to let people know our doubts and our struggles and our sin. Now, what's the reason behind that? It could be a number of different things. Perhaps we think someone's going to think less of us. Perhaps we're going to think, maybe they'll kick me out of the church, or maybe they won't want me here, or maybe they won't talk to me, or maybe they'll tell me that I need to do something different. Or I don't know what the fear is, but I think it's a reality. I think you'll agree with me that it's a reality. perhaps in your own heart, perhaps in what you see in people around you, that people have doubts. And so I don't say this to try to shame anyone, okay? I don't say this so that you say, well, I have doubts, and if I let him know I have doubts, then he's going to know that I'm one of those people who has doubts but doesn't want to let anyone know that I have doubts. I'm not that complicated, I promise you. So I don't say this to try to shame anyone. In fact, I mean the exact opposite by it. We are the church. Not this building. This building isn't the church. We are the church. This is the place. These are the people. This is the community where you should feel safe to say, I am struggling in my faith. I mean, if you can't say that here, where are you going to say that? You ever thought about that? Where are you going to say that? If I'm struggling in my faith, I'm having doubts, I'm not certain concerning the things about Christ, but I can't say it at my church, where are you going to say it? I think that type of mentality is damaging to the church because it halts the church from moving forward. It halts the individual from moving forward in their faith. It halts the church from moving forward in its ability to grow together, to love one another, to help one another along as we all struggle together. How can we grow? I mean, think about this. Just think about this for a second. How can we grow if the mask or the persona that we are showing to one another is that we don't need to grow, that we're already there? How can we expect personal growth? How can we expect growth as a community if what we are telling one another is that we don't need it because we've already made it? And so I think we need to ask those questions. We need to ask that question of one another and of ourselves. How can we press forward in the Christian walk if we pretend to know all the answers and that we don't struggle with sin anymore? I think the answer is that we can't move forward. I think that's what we'll find. But I'm hoping and I'm praying and asking that we'll be honest with one another as we are in this, because this is Luke's purpose in writing this book to Theophilus. He wants him to have certainty. He's acknowledging the fact that he doesn't, and he wants him to have certainty. And the way that he's going to have certainty is not just in laying out a bunch of historical, undeniable facts. By the way, they are historical and undeniable facts. But he's going to do that by showing him the risen King Jesus. That's how it's going to happen. That's what he's going to show him. He's going to show him the risen King Jesus. And he's not just going to do that, but he's going to say, look at what he's doing in the world today in the book of Acts. Look what he's doing. We have Paul standing before kings testifying of Christ and them saying, I can't deny it. We have people having their heads cut off because they believe in Jesus. People who believe in the flying spaghetti monster don't get their heads cut off, do they? There's an undeniable, tangible fact here that there is something going on, and something has to do with this King, risen King Jesus. And so Theophilus, he writes to Theophilus and he says, I write these things so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. And that's why we're in this book today. That's why we're in this book this year together, is because we want to have certainty concerning this risen Christ. I want to have certainty concerning this risen Christ. I mean, I think sometimes you'll even hear people, I hear people sometimes say, you haven't seen a church in a while, and you talk to them and they say, well, I haven't been there in a while because I'm struggling. I'm struggling in my faith. I need to get things back together and then I'll come back. I'm going to let you know, I don't have all things together here. That's why we're here. Is so that Christ can put all things back together. In fact, that's what he's doing, isn't it? As Colossians 1 says, that he's holding the universe together in his hands, that he's working this cosmic work of redemption, that someday he's going to hand all of these things over to the Father, that he's putting all things back where they belong. I think we could say that in the church, in this microcosm of the church, that he's working to put individual lives back together by revealing sin by helping show how there can be certainty in doubts. And so I think one of the great things about the book of Luke, is that Luke sets out to help the doubters, to help the sinners, to help the skeptics, to help the critics, those who are open about it, those who think it but never say it. He writes this book primarily so that we who have been taught these things, so that believers might have certainty concerning Jesus and his gospel. That's why he writes this book. Now, we're Christians for the most part. We like to take long sentences and smash them down into one word. I don't know why, but we do. What do we call this process of taking someone who has been taught something about Jesus and carrying them along so that they might have certainty concerning him? What do we call that? What is that word? What word do we use for that? We've been talking about this for a while. It's discipleship. Absolutely. This is discipleship. That is what this means. That is what Luke is doing with Theophilus. That's what we're going to be doing this year, is working on discipleship. Now, there are a million other things I want to tell you about this book. I don't have time to tell you a million different things, but what I want to leave you with this morning as we move on to singing is that this is the important thing in our text this morning. Everyone in this room knows something about Jesus. If you didn't know something about Jesus before you walked through the door, you know something about Jesus now. So you can't deny that you know something about Jesus. We've been taught something about Jesus. But it isn't simply knowing about him, is it? It's about knowing Jesus. And so as we spend this next year in the book of Luke's, the book of Luke, his gospel, and the book of Acts, the first thing is that we want you to know Jesus and know him better. That's what I want for myself. That's what I want for you, is to know Jesus and to know him better. More than anything, we want you to know Jesus. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, this is a good book to be in. If you are skeptical concerning the things about Jesus, this is a good book to be in. So I would encourage you to stick around. We're going to read an undeniable historical account of what Jesus did and about who he is. That's what we're going to do in Luke. And if you're here this morning and you've spent years pretending like you have it all together, like you know all the answers, like you don't have doubts, but you do, this is also a good book for you to be in. Take this next year to be real with yourself, be real with your church, be real with your family, be real with God. Look deeply in this book and have your faith strengthened. That's what Luke's going to do. The word is going to take us to the cross. This is what Luke's going to ultimately do. He's going to take us to the cross, where we see that it's never been about us having it all together. When has it ever been about us having it all together? Never. In fact, isn't that what they acted like in the garden, that they had it all together? It's never been about that. It's been about Christ, who redeems lost sinners. If we are believers, we acknowledge the fact that we are sinful, that Christ has done a great work and he's redeemed us, and he is working on fixing, picking up broken pieces, broken sinners, and putting them back together for his glory and for our good. And so Luke's going to take us to the cross where that took place. We're going to see the God of time change the world in this book. That's really what we're going to see. That's a big claim. That's why it took Luke 30 years to put this together. We're going to see the God of time change the world in this book. And what we're going to see by the end of Acts is that he is still changing the world by leading his people to himself, building up their faith by pointing them to Jesus. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward and we'll take communion together. We come to this table every week because, like Luke, we believe that the cross of Christ is where we need to be and be often. This is where Christ accomplished his work. This is where Christ died for sinners like you and me, people who have doubts, people who are skeptics, people who do not have it all together. And so the reason that we come to this table is not so that we can just scrape out our insides of any sin that we can think of, but so that we can come before him on our hands and knees and say, I need your grace yet again. And so as we take these elements, the ushers will pass them out. I'll pray over them. Take them at your leisure. Take that time to be real with yourself. Be real with the Father. Tell him your doubts. He's listening. In fact, he knows them already. And we will grow in this together. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for Jesus who did not see equality with you, a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself all the way to the point of servanthood and even death on a cross. Father, so that sinners like myself can be brought into the family of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Father, I thank you for that. I've spent too much time pretending like I have things together. I'm sure a number of us have spent too much time pretending like we have things together. That is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ that says that we don't have it together, that he died to make us whole, to save us from our sin. Father, I thank you. I thank you for that. I pray that as we spend this next year or so in this book of Luke and the book of Acts, that you will work your work of revealing hard hearts of men. As Hebrews 4 says, your word will penetrate to the core of our hearts, and that you would show us Christ there, that even in our doubts, even in our struggles, even in our sin, even in places where we don't have certainty, that the gospel is applicable even there. So much so that it can change our hearts. You change the world by this. And we're asking that you would change our hearts by this as well, Father. Be with us as we continue in worship and our singing and our giving and our fellowship. Father, may you be glorified. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.